It's good to have you with us this morning. Those of you that are visiting us, the preaching of the Word of God is the primacy of who we are at Grace Life Church. It fuels all that we are and all that we do. Our small group ministry is absolutely critical to our mission and our philosophy of ministry. It's where all of our members are connecting with one another, building relationships and serving and using the gifts that God has given to build the church up. And if you're a member of Grace Life Church and you've not been coming faithful to small groups, Grace Life members, shame on you. Because whenever you became a member, you consented that you would do all within your power to build the church up, and you're not doing it. And so if you've been slacking, Grace Life member, on your small group ministry, let's get back faithful again. Amen. We're looking at verse 6 through 8 this morning. Before I read the text, let me make some introductory comments. The sermon this morning is entitled, Is He Precious to You? There's no middle ground with Christ. You either love Him or hate Him. You either serve Him or deny Him. You follow Him or reject Him. You obey Him or disobey Him. And there's no alternative. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 8, Jesus said, Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. For he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not love son or daughter more than me, or he who does love son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. There are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Christ. There are only two groups of people, those that are in Christ and those that are in their sins. There are only two destinies, heaven and hell. There are only two ways, the narrow way and the broad way. There are only two entrances, the narrow gate and the broad. There are only two kinds of servants, those enslaved to Christ and those that are enslaved to sin. There are only two kinds of friendship, those that are in friendship with the world and those in friendship with Christ. There are only two kinds of trees, those with fruit and then those with thorns. There are only two classes of people, sheep and goats, two classes within the context of the sphere of the outward church. There are tares and then there are wheat. There's no middle ground with Christ. There's not another alternative position. There are no exemptions. You're either in the kingdom of Christ or you're in the kingdom of Satan. It's one or the other. Which one is it that defines you? Think about that for a moment. Now let's read our text. Starting at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. Let's pray. Lord, would you reveal the glory of Christ to us on the pages of Scripture? And Holy Ghost, would you convict us of our sin, self-righteousness, unbelief, rebellion, which is, as the Scriptures teach us, is like the sin of witchcraft. Would you wash us by the royal blood of Jesus? Would you cast our care upon Christ? Would you work in our heart in so much that we would believe the gospel of glad tidings? Would you work your work in us and open our eyes and take the scales away and enliven our dead hearts and unstop our deaf ears? May we hear the gospel plea today and believe Christ and see him as precious. Work in us. Anoint the preaching of your word. Grant unction to your servant. May your church be fed the holy truth of Scripture. Holy Spirit, we need you. Spirit of truth, speak. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, if you'll remember, we talked about the church as one foundation. We sang that song, the church as one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. That Jesus is the living stone, as the Scriptures teach us in our text, that undergirds the church. It says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail because he upholds the church. He undergirds the church. He is the foundation of the church. And the Bible tells us in our text that he is both precious and choice. Eklektos, he's God's chosen, precious son. And his church, as the Scriptures teach us, the church is called living stones. We live, move, and have our very being in him. We are in him by faith. We are connected. We are grafted into the vine. We are interconnected to Christ and with one another, but also interdependent. We're being built up as Peter says here, as a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. We see in our text, especially in verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Each member of the family of faith is a spiritual priest whereby we offer up these spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we mentioned 7 of those last week in a closing. Today, as we continue in the text, we are informed by Scripture that not everybody sees our Lord and Savior Jesus as precious. Not everyone sees him as valuable. Not all see him as the treasure hidden in the field or the pearl of great price. In fact, some see him as a stumbling stone or a rock of offense. It's nothing new that during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were many that were stumbling at him, many outraged by him. In fact, John says in John 1:11, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. And then on in chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus says, they hated me without cause, hated me. A stumbling stone, not a precious cornerstone. So he is both a precious stone to those who believe, but he's also a rock of offense, a scandal to those who do not believe. The Christian church throughout the millennia has witnessed this reality. It's proven to be true by experience. There was an article written in the Christian History magazine some months back in conjunction with the Voice of Martyrs that mentioned that since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inauguration of the church, there have been 70 million martyrs. 70 million men and women and children have died for the cause of Christ. A stone of offense. But he's precious to us, isn't he? He's a rock of offense to those who reject the gospel, but he's precious and loved to the church. Is he precious to you? I want you to note our first point this morning, that Scripture calls him a precious stone. The term here, precious and chosen, is used repeatedly from verse 4 all the way through verse 7. This is, in fact, what God calls his own son, choice and precious. And that everyone that has been born of God, all of those that believe into Jesus Christ will hail him as choice and precious. Our text this morning calls our Lord Jesus Christ precious and choice. A choice cornerstone. This is a language form that would have been especially impactful to the first century reader in Palestine because buildings in Palestine in the first century were made of what? Stone. Those of you that have been there will acknowledge that they are not replete with trees over there to build houses with. It's a desert, and they have more rocks than they do lumber. In fact, even the temple of the Old Testament was built of stones. And that, in fact, some of the stones that remain from the ancient temple are still there today and are very precious and valuable to the devout Jew. They go there to the Wailing Wall and to where the cornerstone is still set, and they worship the stone. But we worship the one that the stone represents, Jesus Christ. But in that kind of an architectural situation, the cornerstone was cut very precise and was to be laid perfectly, and that the success of the whole edifice was dependent upon that one stone, its symmetry. And that stone was precious to them. If that cornerstone was set incorrectly, the entire structure that was built upon it would fail. The scriptures here make that analogy that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church, that he is the foundation upon which the church is built, that this foundation upon which is built is none other than Jesus Christ, and he is both sure and steadfast, and our anchor will hold whenever we cast it upon Christ. We see that in Hebrews 6:19, and that God has provided and God has set this cornerstone, and he is unfailing and he is true. Note with me some features about this precious stone. First of all, we see this precious stone has been revealed. Revealed. Where does God reveal his son to us? In the canon of Holy Scripture. All the way from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, we have a glorious and true manifestation, revelation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at the text. It says in the first part of verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture." What is contained in Scripture? That God has set the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and that God has called him precious. That God has called him choice, his chosen stone. Again, we see from verse 6 to 8, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting texts, three separate, in fact, he's even inferencing it more all the way through verse 10. But especially in the nomenclature of verses 6 through 8, we find three Old Testament quotations to the letter, to the recipients of this particular letter. These were a people, by the way, that were steeped in Old Testament truth. By way of many of them were Jews. Verse 6 is a revelation of Isaiah 28:16, or a quotation. And then Psalm 118, verse 22, is quoted in verse 7. And then Isaiah 8:14 is quoted in verse 8. We see here that the Apostle Peter is a stalwart of the biblicist. He's an expositor extraordinaire. He's using Old Testament literature or the Old Testament canon, the canonized books of the Old Testament, to make his arguments, tying his truth into the canon of Scripture in a powerfully persuasive way. In fact, Paul Peter wants them to know that the doctrine that he is teaching is not new and novel. And by the way, Grace Life, listen to Pastor. If there's any new doctrine comes into the church, it needs to probably be reputed and to be cast out as heresy. There's nothing new under the sun. That God has given all that we need for life and godliness in the 66 canonized books of the Bible. Don't you know that, right? So what he's doing is applying the Old Testament revelation to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's saying Christ is in the Old Testament. The old Saint Augustine said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. This truth about Jesus as being chosen and precious, the precious cornerstone, is rooted in Old Testament doctrine and Scripture. And now, like a skilled trial lawyer, the Apostle Peter is using several passages out of the Old Testament as an unmovable anchor for his statements. Basically, he's saying, look at Exhibit 1. We will go in our Bibles, they had the Old Testament Septuagint. He's going to Isaiah 28:16, which says, "That is what the Lord God says. Look, I am casting into the foundations of Zion a precious choice stone, a valuable cornerstone into its foundations, and the one who trusts will certainly not be disgraced." The term Scripture here is a powerful term. The Greek term graphe in the original language is used 51 times in the Old Testament scriptures, and not once out of those 51 uses is it ever referring to any sort of non-canonical literature. He's not using it to talk about the Maccabean era historical literature, the non-canonical that you might find in the Catholic epistles. No, these are inferences. This Greek term is inference to the Old Testament truth, to the canon of Holy Scripture. So the argument that Peter is making is that Jesus is the choice and precious cornerstone that undergirds Zion in the New Covenant and in the Old. There's a common trust we find here in the early church of the reliability of the Old Testament Bible. They had the Old Testament scriptures and that they believed them wholeheartedly. And what Peter is showing is that the climactic point of the Old Testament is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's showing and arguing for Christ as being the cornerstone, which is choice and precious, saying, look, it's here in the Psalms. Look, it's here in the book of Isaiah. Oh, look, Isaiah mentions it again. And he's arguing from the Old Testament that Jesus, the one that was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead on the third day, is the precious and choice foundation of the church. And that we are standing upon him. And that we are immovable because of him. And listen, this is very precious, by the way, if you're being persecuted, which these Christians were. This means something when you don't know if you're going to live beyond the day for the cause of Christ, that you are not going to be harmed in any lasting way, that if you give your life as a Christian martyr, maybe you're going to be one of the numbers of that 70 million that has been martyred since the ascension of Jesus Christ, to know that the foundation is laid and that it is Jesus Christ, and that if you die not in vain, but in the arms of Christ, and you'll be with him forever. So we see that this precious stone has been revealed in Scripture. But secondly, we see this precious stone must be believed. Look at again at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Now note this. And he who believes in him. The Septuagint would say the one who trusts in Isaiah 28:16. Will not be disappointed or disgraced. So we see that this precious choice stone is not universally applicable, is it? He's not precious and choice to everybody, in other words. There are to some Jesus is choice. To some Jesus is precious. But to the other, he is an offense or a stumbling stone. So what is it that separates these people who are diametrically opposed about Jesus Christ? Well, here it says, it's saving faith. Those who believe, they see him as choice. Those who believe, they see him as precious through the eye of faith. They believe in him. They cast their care upon him. They read what God's infallible, authoritative word says about the Christ of God, and they cast the weight of their soul upon him. The word here, believes, is pistuo. In the Greek, it literally means to be persuaded. It can mean to take confidence in a person, to believe something to be true. I like what Joseph Thayer said about it. It is the conviction and trust to which a man is impelled by a certain inner and higher prerogative and law of his soul. There's just something deep in the soul of a man that lays hold of Christ as the true, precious, and cornerstone because the Spirit of God has enlivened him. The Spirit of Christ has revealed him, and that our affections have been renewed and that we cling to him by faith. For me to live is Christ, and for me to die is glory to be with him. Amen? By the way, this is a present active verb. Literally, it gives the sense of ongoing trust and faith and belief. It's a continual, a perpetual faith. It's not a come and go thing. I believe, I don't believe, I believe, I don't believe. No, that's not this kind of faith. This is a continual faith that we can keep on believing in him. It's like the ever-ready bunny of faith. We just keep on keeping on believing in Christ, trusting in him because he is trustworthy. 1 John 5:10 says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made God to be a liar. a liar. Because he's not believed the testimony that God has given regarding his son. This is not talking about some rote intellectualism, not some assent to the simple historicity of the Lordship of Christ, but this is an inward confidence. This is an inward trust. It's a testimony of the soul that's evidenced by commitment to Christ and obedience to Christ. It's a heart that rests in him. It's a faith that is fueled by love for Christ. We see this in the testimony of the Apostle Paul as he's writing to his young spiritual protege, Timothy, when he says, I know him in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him against that day. I know him in whom I have believed. It's an intimate term. It's an endearing term. I know him in whom I have believed. My soul is knit to him. My eyes have been opened to behold the glory of this King of glory, and that I am his and he is mine. I want you to note here in this statement, it says in verse 6, he who believes in him will not be, underscore this word, disappointed. See it there? It tells us that the believer will not be disappointed. It literally means the believer will not be ashamed, humiliated, or disgraced. Meaning that Jesus is completely trustworthy. Say amen. That God has promised that he would be trustworthy, and he proves to be trustworthy. That no one who puts their confidence in him will be confounded. They will not be ashamed. They will not be humiliated or disgraced. That no one who comes to Christ in saving faith will be disappointed, nor will they be ashamed of him. Have you believed? Have you cast your care upon him? And there's no middle ground. Remember my argument in the introduction. Have you entered into the kingdom through the narrow gate? Have you surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? Have you relinquished the control of your life to his wisdom, his leadership? Have you bowed your knee to his lordship and supremacy, his preeminence, his first place? Is he all in all to you? Because there is no other way for you to be saved. And by the way, this is not a secondary matter. It's a matter of preeminence. It's a matter of first importance. And your decision to relinquish all to Christ, to bow your knee to the Lordship of Christ, to relinquish control to his lead by the Spirit and the revelation of divine truth, this is not to be put on pause. Today is the day of salvation, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. This is the day of salvation. Cast your care upon him. He cares for you. Cast the whole weight of your soul upon Christ. He is a precious stone, the precious stone. The third feature we see, this precious stone not only must be believed, but obeyed. Scan your eyes on down to verse 8. For some, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Logos, the word. Here this ties into my argument. The text is contrasting the believer against the unbeliever, right? One is founded upon the precious stone by faith in Christ, and the other one is tripped up by the same stone. To him, he is a scandal on us. He is an offense. And those who stumble over Christ do so because of their disobedience to the Logos, the Word of God, the revealed Scriptures. Those who understand the precious value of Christ deem him worthy of obedience, you see. The word disobedient here, apatheo, theo, the root is God, theo, theology. The prefix to it gives anti. Disobedient literally means to be dispersuaded. I'm not buying it. They will not allow themselves to be persuaded by Christ, the witness of the Scripture, the testimony of the Holy Ghost. They will not comply. It's only the believer that sees Christ as a precious value. Not only does the Christian believe in Christ, but they wholeheartedly submit to Christ. They're persuaded, as Paul said, convinced. And that every believer has this testimony that we as Christians are convinced. This convincing is by the illumination of the Word of God to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes, he enlivens our heart, that salvation is a heart matter. That our minds are illumined by the truth of Scripture, but our hearts are convinced, the very core of who you are. Paul says, I am persuaded. I am convinced. And out of this heart that has been conquered by sovereign grace comes an obedience. Obeying Christ for a Christian is not some trite secondary matter. For me to live as Christ. For me to live as Christ. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, listen to these words. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now remember this in context with the argument of Paul's making here. The stone that is precious and valuable. This is the person hearing the word of God, the logos of God, building upon the truth, yielding themselves to the glorious, stupendous truths of God's inerrant, infallible word that reveal the lordship and the glory and the preeminence of Christ. But there's one who's disobedient to the word, that rejects him, that sees him as a scandal. Listen to this. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. This all comes to fruition at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything that has been built that is not built upon the foundation of the precious and choice cornerstone will collapse, and its ruin will be great whenever God comes and judges and exposes the hearts of men. And on that day, it is too late. The Logos will be judge and not friend. What are we doing with Christ? Is He a precious stone to us? My friend, the world in which you and I are living is changing rapidly. We all can read. In fact, the natural man is beginning to read what is very clear and poignant and true. That all things not remain as they used to be. That something has happened. Something has snapped. It's not the world that we used to have. That the Lord is shaking all things. And only that which will remain will be founded upon Christ. And that we are all headed to the judgment seat of Christ to give an account to God for the things that we've done. Are you ready to meet Him? Is He choice and precious to you? Or is He a scandalon that trips you up? Such a critical text. A servant is known by their yielding to the master's voice, to their master's revelation. Let me ask you a question. Does obedience or disobedience mark you out? Where are you at with Christ? Is Christ your precious cornerstone? Is He choice and precious to you? Or is He a stumbling stone? Is He tripping you up? Listen to me. If He is not your precious cornerstone, He is your scandalon tripping you up. And the fall is into eternal destruction and ruin. Do not find this out too late. There's no remedy in that day. He will be a precious stone to you or a stone of offense. There's no passive positions. There's no third option. And there's not choosing what's behind door number C. Secondly, Scripture calls Him a problem stone. A problem stone. Not a precious stone, but a problem stone. Because Jesus is not a precious stone to all men. He's a stone of offense. This is the dividing line of humanity, isn't it? He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. They were tripped up by Him. And sadly, there are members in the Lord's church that are tripped up and offended by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You remember back in John chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000, that the number of the disciples exponentially increased. Man, if you put it like a Baptist, man, if you feed everybody, listen, the whole community comes. He told them that they could not come to Him in a saving sense unless His Father granted it. And it offended many of them. It says in John chapter 6, verse 66, as a result of this, him saying, you cannot come to me unless my Father permits it. And they were tripped up by that. It says that as a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Listen, my friend, Jesus is the fault line for so many people. He is the continental divide for the souls of men. And just as Jesus is the precious value for those who believe, he is equally the stumbling stone for those who disobey. Note that men stumble at him. Look at verses 7 and 8. Men stumble at the precious chosen stone. The stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Same Savior, same Logos, same truth, same divine revelation, that some see Jesus as precious and some say, crucify him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas, the murderer. We're all familiar with the story in Luke 18 of the rich young ruler. This is a young man that was living under the law of God, living by very rigid standards of morality. This is a young man that had devoted the entirety of his life with an aim to the keeping of the law of God. But Jesus exposed what his moral code had not. It exposed a greedy heart. And then whenever Jesus made his demands, this is a young man that wilted and turned away from Christ, that Christ tripped him up. Christ became a scandal on. When he heard these things in Luke 18, 23, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter to the kingdom of God. This word stumbling here literally means that an obstacle is in their way. An obstacle to which one strikes their foot against that causes a necessary stumble or causes them to fall. It literally can mean to put a stumbling block in the way. They stumble at Christ. They stumble at his requisites, what he demands and requires. That there's such a stringency. There's such a loftiness to the demands of Christ. Jesus says to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will save it. And then Luke 14:33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. I will be King of kings and Lord of lords, or I will be nothing to you. You come to him on his terms, and he will not compromise. He will not barter with his character to win you. He sets the terms of entrance into his kingdom. He does not loosen his demands. That we bow to his demands or we stumble at them. He's also a rock of offense, we see in verse 8. I've been quoting that Greek term, scandalon. We get our word scandal from it. It simply means an impediment that's placed in the path that causes someone to trip and fall. For the Jews, that they were offended because Christ didn't meet their expectations, that they wanted a king with some sense of ancestral lineage that would bring about an earthly rule with earthly dividends, or a kingdom that was in this present world and of this present world, a monarch that would wrest Israel from the reign of Rome and the occupation of the Romans. This is the sentiment we found after Jesus had fed the 5,000. They come back to take Jesus by force to make a king out of him because they quite enjoyed the government handout. In John 6:14-15, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he performed, the miracle of the fish and the loaves, they said, this is truly the prophet who's come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He says, you are not going to do that. I did not come to form a bread line. I come to bring my kingdom into force, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom within the soul of man, to reign upon the heart of men and to glorify the Father through the lives of the church and the redeemed. Not to build an outward physical dynasty, but an inward spiritual kingdom where we are the church founded upon the rock, which is Christ. And by the way, this was a sentiment that was not just within a few of a certain sect. This was a widespread notion about Jesus, that they had these messianic idealisms that had become conflated by rabbinical traditions, writings in the Talmud and things of such order, and that they wanted Jesus to be their immediate present king to take care of their outward physical needs, like being liberated from the clutch of the Romans. But the moment that Jesus started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he became a scandal, an offense, and they were tripped up and they went back and they walked with him no more. And it's happening today in the church as it was then. They withdrew because they stumbled over his doctrine. Today, Jesus is still a rock of offense, a scandalon. That whenever Jesus, our Savior, lays down his demands, people still stumble at them. Because people want to just add a little Jesus. They want to sprinkle a little Jesus to season their life and make it a little bit better. But Jesus doesn't want to sprinkle a little bit of himself on you. He demands total and complete surrender because he's a king. And he's the king of all kings. And you'll bow your knee on earth in willful submission, or he'll break your knee with a rod of iron to the judgment seat of Christ. You will bow. And you'll see. I pray that we bow now in submission to his love, in submission to his grace. But Jesus demands the entirety of life, and men are tripped up because he's a tripping stone to them. And men want Jesus to be their gift giver, but whenever he demands to be their king, they dethrone him. They cry, give me Barabbas. They want Jesus to have their best life now, but he says, you must die in order to live. You must renounce yourself wholly in order to be my disciple. They're like, time out, pal. That is not on the table. When Cody was a little boy, that'll make Cody's head perk up. We sent him to kindergarten on the first day, and he did not want to go. So we send him into Miss Heiderscheid's class. Remember those days, Nanette? And after class, Stacy and I went to pick him up, and as he walked out, he said, this has been nice and everything, but I'll not be back. And people come into the hearing of the gospel of Christ. They come into the context of Logos of God, hearing the truth claims of Jesus Christ and the demands of the King of all glory. And they say, that is all nice and everything, but I'll not be back. That he's a scandal to me. That this giving up my life, this yielding up of my resource, all that church, all they want is my money anyway. And we make all these excuses, but the real problem is that we are rebellious of nature, that we are heady in our fallenness, and that we exalt ourselves above the knowledge of God, and we look Christ in the eye and we say, you are not worthy of my life. And we spit, and we mock, and we curse him, and we go our own ways, and we're tripped up by him, and while the redeemed give their all to him joyfully. Secondly, men disobey him, the stone of offense. Verse 8, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, the logos. The idea here of this disobedience is refusal to comply with his demands of authority. Thayer defines it the refusal to believe and obey. Obedience marks discipleship. And the issue here is they refuse to believe and comply with the revealed word of God. Listening? Are you listening? So obedience and disobedience to the revealed truth of God is the great dividing line that separates the contender from the pretender. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, and the wrath of God remains or abides upon him, John 3:36. Obedience is the fruit of salvation. It's the fruit of a regenerate heart. Disobedience is the curse of sin. So the abandonment of the sin-dominated life is not optional for the believer. And this is a scandal for many because they love their sin. And like Balaam, they love the wages of unrighteousness. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is a judgment. That light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And Jesus is that light. That men this very day will not come to him because they love their sin more than they love the God who made them. And I mentioned a while ago, Jesus will not surrender or lessen his standard, nor will he compromise his holiness, nor will he accept partial obedience, nor half-hearted commitment. He calls us to forsake all and follow him. Deny yourself, bear your cross, and follow me. If you don't give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. I must be preeminent. I must have first place. Is full surrender or full stumble? And does this kind of disobedience or does this kind of obedience define you? Is Jesus your all-consuming desire or is he your spare wheel that you turn to whenever you have a flat and you're in trouble? If you're not committed to him, if you're not committed and obedient to the Logos of God, he will be the stone that trips you into an eternal fall. It's the Scripture's teaching. And it's of sheer mercy that we have such a comprehensive divine revelation in our Bibles. An entrustment, Paul called it to Timothy. The entrustment. And it's of mercy that God graces us to turn from sin and to commit our way to Christ. But make no mistake about it, there are masses. The masses of people denounce Christ and even do so by their own ignorance. They denounce Christ by ignoring the word. They denounce Christ by refusing to come to him on the terms of Christ. Do not be that doomed brother. Do not be that doomed sister. The life that you and I are living is transient. This is just a temporal life that's passing away, and that the one that does the will of God abides forever. The kingdom to come is an everlasting kingdom. The lordship of Jesus Christ is an everlasting lordship. Bow your knee to him. Let me end by talking about that men are doomed by him. Verse 8. There at the end of the passage, there is a poignant sentence. And to this doom, he's talking about those who stumble. Those who see Christ as a scandal, those that are willing to give partial obedience but not full, and to this doom, one translation says, and to the stumbling, they were also tithemi appointed. I know I'm talking to a lot of people here that hold to Reformed soteriology. That we wholeheartedly believe in the electing grace of God. Apart from the electing grace of God, no one will be saved. We're all equally dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to obey apart from God's quickening grace. And that God has chosen a people for his own glory from before time began, Ephesians 1:4. But what we are not seeing in this text is the idealism of some in the Reformed community of double predestination. This is simply teaching that those who stumble in disobedience to the Logos of God, the Word of God, are doomed. The appointment here of doom corresponds with unbelief and disobedience. In other words, you could rightly say it this way. Those who disobey and those who do not believe are appointed to destruction. Greek expert Kenneth Vuist says, these who are disobedient, non-persuasible, are appointed to stumble at the word, which is the penalty for refusing to believe it. Not the penalty for being predestined unto it. Do you see the difference? The term here, appointed, tithemi, it's an aorist passive indicative. It makes a statement, but it's in the passive voice. It gives the idea of a designation or to put in a place or a particular location. But the idea here in the passive voice gives the idea that God is passive in the appointment, that men damn themselves out of their own rebellious hearts and disobedience. The subjects of unbelief and disobedience alone consigns them to destruction. It's unbelief. It is refusing to obey God that curses men's souls. Spurgeon once said, salvation is all of grace and damnation is all of man. And I will say boldly, this doctrine of double predestination is a hellish doctrine. And the premise of that hellish doctrine is that God damns men apart from the knowledge of sin and apart from divine justice upon sin. It gives the idea that God appoints men to hell because He chose to do so apart from their sin. That God created a man just simply to damn him. That's not what the Bible teaches. Men go to hell because they reject the truth. They stumble at Christ and they disobey. Their hearts are set to fiendish practices, devilish ideas, selfish, perverse ways. And on the judgment seat of Christ, there will be assigned destruction because of the rebellion and the refusal to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will be judged for their sin and assigned to eternal perdition on the basis of sin and not on the basis of predestination. It's been once said that on the walls of heaven, and again, this is just a figure of speech and it's just, it says, chosen to salvation. On the walls of hell, nowhere does it say you have been chosen or elected or predestined to be here. It says you are here because you're a sinner. A sinner. Those who disobey God have the consequence of eternal destruction. Men go to hell because they're sinful, not because they're non-elect. The point here is the same. Every sinner who rejects Christ, resists the Holy Ghost, denounces the gospel of God, has their doom awaiting them, and that fate is everlasting. Let me close by reading 2 Thessalonians 1:7 to 10. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Here we see this consignment, this judgment, this retribution is dealt out to those who do not know God because they did not believe the gospel. They rejected Jesus Christ. They stumbled at the cornerstone. They stumbled at the choice, precious stone. So my final comments to you this morning is this. Is he precious to you? Or is he your stumbling stone? Is Jesus getting in your way, tripping you up? Or is he tapping you out for you wrestlers in full submission? He's God's choice stone. No man can lay any other foundation other than that which has been laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will either hold you up as your sure foundation or press you down as a conquering adversary. And he's going to be one or the other. The door is swung open wide to you now in grace. Today is the day of salvation. This is a plea of mercy. The Word of the living God, the living Logos of God, the Spirit of God is here to convince men of sin, to show the glory of Christ. Bow your knee. Don't take another moment in sin. Don't take another day to live out your lust. The more you live it, the more it owns you. You don't know. You may be on the precipice of hell. You may be up on the precipice of eternity this Lord's day. Don't put off what the Holy Spirit compels you to do through the gospel this morning. This is the day of salvation. This is the moment you are to believe. Young teenagers, this day, bow your knee to him. Call upon him. Commit your way to him. Evidence the fruit of a redeemed life and be baptized in water as evidence that your old man has crucified and you're coming up out of the water as a Christian in the new life of God in Christ to live for his glory. And to wrestle going on forward, doing a lot of repenting as we are along the way. Getting right with God. Repenting, getting things right. But a new man in Christ. This question is so powerful and so important that if you didn't live beyond today, where would you live after today? Are you pre-enrolled in heaven? Listen, are you continuing tripping over the scandal of Christ? Little children, where are you at with Jesus? This moment, believe on Christ. Don't wait another day. Don't put off what must be done. Call out. Yield yourself to Christ. Believe the gospel. You're not too young. If you can understand the gospel message, you can believe. Your sins will curse you, but Christ will save you. It's the promise of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe on Christ. Turn to him. Cast the weight of your soul upon him. If I sink, I sink with him, holding on to his feet, holding on to who Christ is. If I sink because he sinks, but he cannot sink. He's a sure foundation, steadfast and true, and that my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground is seeking sand. Are you founded upon him, the precious cornerstone? Let's pray. Lord, let this word be used of the Holy Spirit to convict us, to show us the glories and the sureties of Christ and the horrors of unbelief. Lord Jesus is the dividing line. May we be found in him. Not having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes through faith in him. May we believe the message of the gospel. Lord, I ask that the Holy Spirit will begin to convict and to show our need for Jesus and compel many to repent and to believe the gospel. May you work powerfully in us this moment to the honor and the glory and the praise of your grace. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. He's worthy of your all. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
Welcome to all our guests again, and it's good to see all our members back, and I pray that you have a blessed day today, and I want to leave you with the words of the scripture as